'Tis the season for many cliches. And in my estimation, professing Christians are leading the way in this regard. Don't forget the reason for the season, we say. Let's put the Christ back into Christmas is our mantra. But before I adopt any of these cliches, I think it will be helpful for us to ask the question, what has caused us to neglect the reason for the season in the first place? How has it come to this point where we've found we've had to resuscitate the true meaning of Christmas? Some would answer that it's because of growing secularism. Some would say that there's pressure being placed upon us as Christians to be politically correct. And there may be some truth to that. But I also think we will be helped if we look in the mirror on this one. Could it be that the diminished role of Jesus within the Christmas celebration originates to some degree with us? That the diminished role of Christ within the celebration of Christmas in larger society is really just the overflow of a diminished worship of Christ within the church? Is it possible that we, being the caretakers of the greatest story in human history, have made this story sound ordinary? Maybe even boring. Well, dear friends, I don't need to tell this group that this is a one-of-a-kind story. It's a shocking story. It is an extraordinary story. It transgresses normal cultural boundaries, even bypasses normal biological processes. The story is so huge that at every turn, God commissions an angel to deliver the key points. And such is the case in our passage this morning. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and he announces the impending birth of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And as I've suggested earlier, there is nothing ordinary about what follows. The angel Gabriel makes his announcement in an unlikely context to an unlikely recipient, while explaining that the conception of this child is by unlikely means. And the sum of all these unlikely things points to a God who does not think like us. It points to a God who does not operate by the same principles that we do. It is a God who transcends us. A God who is not like us, and therefore can't be evaluated by human standards and human measurements. The unusual components of the divine plan points to a God who does not conform to our expectations. But let's see these things for ourselves. Let's see these things for ourselves in our text. We read in verse 26 and following. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, you and I hear the reference to Nazareth, and it just washes over us. Well, of course, Nazareth, that's what we've been hearing since childhood. What's the big deal? Well, for the first century reader, it would have been scandalous to know that Nazareth was the chosen town from which Israel's Messiah would come, from a family from there. Nazareth was not a popular town to live in. It was said to be a shoddy town. a corrupt town, a town overrun by Gentiles, a town dominated by Roman soldiers. You might remember in John's Gospel, Nathanael asked, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? You would think if God was operating by our standards, that Jesus would come from a family in Jerusalem, the heartland of Jewish activity. But no, the Messiah was to come from a family from this peripheral, unimpressive town, Nazareth. And in Nazareth, we have an unlikely context for the unfolding of God's plan. And in Mary, we have an unlikely recipient of this grand announcement. From all accounts, Mary was but a peasant girl, lower class, not the type of person that you would expect to give birth to the Savior of the world. Extra-biblical accounts almost always point to Mary as being a teenager. Most of these point to her as a young teenager, 14, 15 years of age. The reformer Martin Luther, commenting on God's choice of Mary, remarked, God might have gone to Jerusalem and picked Caiaphas's daughter, the high priest's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment, and attended by a group of maids in waiting. But instead, God preferred to choose a lowly maid from a despised town. Friends, 2,000 years ago, God's chosen angel Gabriel showed up where no one would expect him. He showed up in Nazareth to an unlikely young peasant girl. And the world has never been the same. Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, if you track with the angelic appearances in the Gospel of Luke, everybody's terrified. The angel shows up to Zechariah. He's absolutely terrified by what he sees. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." The angel shows up to the shepherds in the field. They're utterly terrified. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." Mary is the one person who doesn't seem to be totally overwhelmed or frightened by the angel's appearance. Instead, Luke simply says that she was troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So Gabriel attempts to put her mind at ease. And he does his famous thing, "Don't be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be called Great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Do you see the greatness of the promise for this child? Of Jesus, Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High God. And as we see this, we recognize we're not celebrating the birth of a prophet. We're not celebrating the birth of someone who is merely a good teacher. The Son of the Most High God is about to enter into human history. And he's going to do it in a very unexpected way. Jesus, God's Son, will be conceived in a virgin's womb. Now, I recognize that our modern ears want to resist the notion that Jesus was born to a virgin. The late C.S. Lewis used to warn of the danger of what he called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery, which is the notion that the existing generation thinks it's wiser or smarter or more advanced than the previous ones. Well, it's true, Mary did not know anything about DNA. She knew nothing about genetic code. But evidently, Mary understood the basics about how a baby is conceived. And so she asked Gabriel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And Gabriel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, I don't want to spend too much time attempting to convince skeptics who may or may not be among us. I don't want to spend too much time addressing the skeptics who would doubt the virgin birth, but I feel that I should say a couple of things. Here is the basic logic of this long-held Christian commitment. If there is a God, if there is a God who can do anything, a God who can do everything, if there is a God who created this universe, if there is a God who created this world, if there is a God who created this world and everything that's within it, and He did it by verbally commanding it to be so, then let's face it, if God can do all that, then a virgin birth is small potatoes. It's easy. If you're surprised by the virgin birth, do I dare say you've forgotten the miraculous stories that preceded it? It's not as if miracles in God's equation are all that rare. If there is a God in heaven, and if this God is powerful enough to create everything that is, a virgin birth is easy. And that's exactly what Gabriel says. I'm paraphrasing here. "Oh, by the way, your relative Elizabeth, yes, the one who's quite old, advanced in years, the one who has been barren, who is childless, I'll have you know she's expecting. Elizabeth is in her 6th month. And I know that may sound difficult to believe, because biological processes don't let a woman of that age conceive and bear a child, but it's true. Why? Gabriel says in verse 37, "Because nothing is impossible with God." It's not normal. It's not the natural process that we see in science, but nothing is impossible with God. And again, if we're tracking with the God that's revealed in scriptures, if we track with the God revealed in the Old Testament, we need to be quick to admit that a virgin birth would never prove difficult. Never prove difficult for a God who has this kind of power. We shouldn't be surprised by it. The second thing I would like us to note about the virgin birth of Jesus is that it actually fits God's pattern of miraculous redemption. It fits God's pattern of miraculous redemption. In other words, whenever God does something remarkable in history, whenever He saves a people in history, He does so in fascinating and extraordinary and miraculous ways. Have a read of the Exodus story. You'll see there's nothing ordinary about it. You've got these plagues. You've got frogs everywhere as far as the eye can see. I mean, we could go through them plague by plague, leading up to what? The parting of the Red Sea. Where the walls of sea rise so high that when the Lord summons them back down, they take out the Egyptians following behind. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that when God saves a people, when God saves a people, He does not confine Himself to the normal processes and the natural laws. Well, why? Why doesn't He confine Himself to normal processes and natural laws? Because He created them. He is the one who invented these processes and these laws in the first place. And as the creator of these processes and laws, he's free and he's able to amend them according to his will, as he sees fit. Dear friends, let's think again about how Jesus' earthly life comes to a close. What happens? Jesus dies on a cross. He's sealed in a tomb. And what happens? On the third day, there is a bodily resurrection from the dead, which is eventually followed by a bodily ascension into heaven, all of which is seen by eyewitnesses and carefully recorded and preserved for our benefit. Resurrection from the dead? Talk about amending normal biological processes. So as we consider how Jesus' earthly life came to an end, why would we ever be surprised by how it began? Why would we ever be surprised or give pause to conception through a virgin? Quite frankly, I would be more surprised if Jesus' arrival on this earth did not have some miraculous component. If there were no angels, if there were no virgin conception, I would be surprised. Because that would be outside the normal way God has operated in history, in redemptive history. Now, I'm not saying that virgin birth is easy to explain. It's not. I mean, it's there in the text, and my mind still trips over the actual how this thing works. But in the context of God's redemptive work in history, I think each of us have to admit that this miraculous birth fits the pattern. It fits, it matches the way God does things and has done things. All right, I've said enough on that. I really wish I didn't sidetrack so much. But every Christmas, I'm going through this, and I'm imagining, rightly or wrongly, I don't know, I'm imagining there are skeptics. I'm imagining there are people out here who are tripping over the virgin birth. And if some of you are, then hopefully my little sidetrack has helped you rather than confused you. But we've spent enough time there. We need to move on. I've emphasized, as the text is delivered, the divine origin of Jesus. And as we look at and emphasize the divine origin of Jesus, I do not want us to miss the fact that Jesus is also fully human. And I'm not sure if he's here today, but I was so delighted. One of the boys from Ramfurly Homes shared with me that his teacher in school said, well, Jesus is half God and half man. And this boy who's taken our confirmation classes says, no ma'am, no teacher, that's not quite right. My pastor said, Jesus is not half God and half man. He is fully God and he is fully man. And that's the portrayal we find in the New Testament. Jesus is fully God, and he's also fully human. There's significance that the Son of God was conceived and that the Son of God was born, because at least theoretically, he didn't have to come this way. The Son of God could have just shown up. We estimate that Jesus was around 33 years of age when he died, and that his ministry only spanned a couple of years. And so one track of logic could be, why didn't he just show up at age 30? Or why didn't he just show up at age 32? Why the whole birth? We don't see much of his childhood in here. We see next to nothing. Just a few small occurrences about his childhood. Why didn't he just show up? Because that's what happens in the Old Testament. Have a read when you get home at Genesis 16. Have a read when you get home at Genesis 22. Have a read when you get home at Exodus 3. God just shows up in some kind of human form without being conceived or born. But this time is different. And presumably it's different because the mission is different. This time the second member of the Trinity comes not only as God, but as a fully human person. And to be a fully human person, one must be born as human beings are born. We learn later on in the New Testament that this was actually necessary. It was necessary because Jesus is our representative. And this is very important because we learn throughout the Scriptures that Adam and Eve were our representatives. That the reason our society is so messed up, the reason why there's such a tenuous ordering of governments, the reason why there's so much conflict and fighting and war and suffering has everything to do with the fall of the first man and the first woman. They represented us and we followed in their wake. And so Jesus, coming as the second Adam, as it were, also represents us. But in order to represent us in a way like the way Adam did, he needed to be like us. He needed to be born. He needed to be fully human. So there you have it. Gabriel appears in an unlikely context in Nazareth. He appears to a young peasant girl named Mary, an unlikely recipient. And finally, there's the announcement of the Son of the Most High God being born by unlikely means, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so all of you would agree that very little of this story is predictable. It's not what we would have conceived of, no pun intended, or written. Very little of this story is ordinary. And so if you sensed any degree of passion in my delivery this morning, it's because I cannot believe that we would look at a story like this with all of the miraculous intervention, all of these appearances of angels, and that anyone would stand up and say, well, Jesus was born of Mary and we're grateful for that and it seems we benefit in some way. Not sure how this virgin birth works, but doubts are... No, I can't do it. This story is extraordinary, and it ought to be preached as though it were extraordinary. This is the way God operates. I love Mary's response. Verse 38, Mary responds. So all this has happened. Angels appearing. Oh, by the way, the angel appeared to Zechariah. Elizabeth's having a baby. All this is taking place. And what does Mary say? Say, I need some time to think about this. I need to just talk to some people. I need to do some research. No. Mary says to the angel, may it be done to me according to your word. May it be done to me according to your word. I love that Mary has the faith to simply submit to this divine promise. And I love that in Mary because my tendency is to want to negotiate with God and His promises. I come to His word, I see things, I'm wondering, is there a loophole? Is there an easier way to do this? I want to negotiate with God and His promises. There's so many points in my life where I can say that God did not operate in my life the way I would have ever predicted. I could even tell you that there are points along the way in my life where God's plan was not to my liking, or at least initially. But thankfully and mercifully, time after time, God's wisdom has prevailed in my life. So all the things that I thought were speed bumps, or detours, or potholes, or disasters, or whatever. As I gave God the time to fully unwrap His plan in my life, 100% of the time, I've had to say, you're right. I don't know why I keep arguing with you. I don't know why I keep negotiating with you. You are always right. You're not only always right, but you're always wise. You're not only always wise, but you're always good. But friends, sometimes it takes time to unwrap that. As we doubt, as we negotiate, that's the way I work. It's not the way Mary worked. Mary just said, may it be done according to your word. Friends, I want to tell you that God is not simply at work in history. God is at work in each and every one of you. God not only has a global redemptive plan, He has a plan for you. Yes, a divine plan. And if this is any indication, it's probably an unlikely plan. It's likely a route or a road that you would have never chosen for yourself. It's probably an unlikely plan. But it's most definitely a good plan. And Christmas reminds us of this. Christmas reminds us that God does not operate according to human wisdom. Christmas reminds us that God cares immensely about humanity, and that He cares about you and about me. Christmas reminds us that God is good, and that nothing is too difficult for Him. And what remains is your response. How are you going to respond to all that Christ has done for you? One approach would be, well, just shrug your shoulders. Just say, well, He's going to be done any minute. Thank goodness. He's tracked rather long this morning. You could shrug your shoulders, say, I'm going to be out of here in a bit. Mom and Dad might bring me back for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or the nine lessons, but I'm almost out of the woods. You could shrug your shoulders, keep going the way you're going, and keep doing what you've always done. That's one option. Another option is we can give external service to God. We can talk about God. We can own some of those cliches about the reason for the season and keeping Christ in Christmas. We can attend all the services. We can sing all the hymns. We can get the externals right. Or we can turn our focus toward what we want Christ to do inside us. What does Christ want to do inside us? From every indication, Christ wants to change the way I think. He wants to change my attitude. He wants to transform my affections. He wants to challenge and change my will. God wants to change me. And that's what He came to earth for 2,000 years ago. Jesus didn't come so that we would keep doing what we've always done. Jesus came to save us in a manner from ourselves. Jesus came to make us like Him. That we wouldn't shine our light, that we would shine His light. That we would represent Him as He once represented us. So my prayer for each and every one of you is that wherever you are today in the spectrum, that you might someday, soon, come to that point that Mary came to. That as you hear God's promises and as you read God's promises, that you might come to that point where you say, Lord, may it be done to me. Have Your way with me. May it be done to me according to Your word. Christmas is about giving God what is rightfully His. This world, our lives, belong to Him. Let us give it over to Him in Jesus' name. Amen.